Let's pray together. Father, you are sovereign over us. We confess it and we believe it. We've staked our lives upon it. That in whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Lord, we believe that. Father, I pray that you would help us now to rely on your sovereign work again, to open our eyes, to behold wonderful things from your law, to incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain, and to establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 2010, the messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention, meeting in Orlando, Florida, elected a man named Bryant Wright as the new president of our convention. And Bryant Wright actually graduated from Southern Seminary back in the 1970s. And so Dr. Moeller, the president of Southern Seminary, was pleased to honor Dr. Wright as our alumnus of the year at the convention that year. And when Dr. Bryant Wright ascended the podium to address the hundreds of alumni who had gathered for a special meeting in Orlando, he expressed his thankfulness for the honor. And he also spoke of his time at Southern Seminary, not as one that he enjoyed, but as one in which he survived. And in one sense, his words were kind of deflating as he was talking to all of us, because we were honoring him as the alumnus of the year, and yet he could not honor the time that he spent at our seminary. But we all knew why that was the case. The Southern Seminary of the 1970s was far different than the Southern Seminary 2014. I happened to bump into Dr. Wright at a restaurant in Orlando not long after he addressed the meeting. And he told me a little bit about what it was like for him when he was a student. And he told me the story that one day when he was a student back in the late 70s, it was not long after he had arrived on campus at our school, that he got into this conversation with one of his professors in one of the corridors of Norton Hall there on campus. And in that conversation with one of the professors at the seminary, his professor asked him if he believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And Dr. Wright, he was just brand new at seminary and just, you know, naive enough to believe what he had been taught his whole life in Southern Baptist churches. And so he said to his professor, "Yeah, I do believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus." And this professor, I kid you not, looked at him and said, "Well, you'll get over that." How does a teacher of theology in the employ of the Southern Baptist Convention, indeed of the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, how does a teacher of theology get to the point that he thinks he can serve Southern Baptists by teaching her ministers to deny the resurrection of Jesus? It's not like our confession is unclear on this. Baptist Faith and Message says that Jesus was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. It's not like the seminary's confession of faith, the abstract of principles, was unclear on this point. It's also our confession of faith here at this church. Indeed, it's the oldest Southern Baptist statement of faith. It says this: Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, suffered and died upon the cross for the salvation of sinners. He was buried and rose again the third day and ascended to his Father. It's not like the scripture is unclear on this. 1 Corinthians 15:12-14. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also in vain. It's not like any of these things are unclear. So how does a teacher of theology in the employ of the churches of our convention get to the point that he thinks he can deny the essence of the Christian faith and still think that he's serving Christ? Scoundrel professors don't come from nowhere. False teachers ascend to positions of influence when pastors and congregations decide that they have better things to do than to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. False teachers emerge when shepherds of the flock and the flock itself develop a taste for pablum preaching rather than for the plain precepts of Scripture. These false teachers emerge when God's people prefer the soft edges of theological ambiguity to the confrontation that always results when someone preaches sound doctrine. The slide to heresy doesn't happen all at once. It's a little neglect here, a little indifference there, and then the overthrow of your faith will come upon you like a robber and an armed man. And if you sow to biblical indifference, you will reap the heretical whirlwind. And it's just only a matter of time. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul is trying to prevent in his first letter to Timothy. Paul was an apostle. Timothy was his disciple. Paul left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to shepherd and to pastor God's people who were in Ephesus. And it's very clear when you read 1 Timothy that Timothy was facing a challenge in that church. False teachers had infiltrated the people of God, and Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus with the specific commission to stand them down. And so we're going to focus on verses 3 through 7 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in these verses, Paul tells Timothy how to engage these false teachers who were in the church. Now, he has a lot to say about how to engage false teachers in the book of 1 Timothy. But I think there's at least three things that we see in this text about how Timothy is to engage them. And I think he tells us at least three things about how we are to engage false teachers. And here's the three things. He speaks of confronting false teachers in verses 3 through 4. He speaks of actually persuading false teachers in verse 5. And then he speaks of understanding false teachers in verses 6 through 7. So first of all, in verses 3 through 4, confronting false teachers. Look at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, this verse 3, locates Paul's remarks historically. At some point, before Paul was imprisoned, before he was taken into captivity, which you can read about at the end of the book of Romans, at some point before that, during his work in and around these regions of Ephesus, he instructed Timothy to stay in Ephesus. And the main reason he did so was for pastoral reasons. There were certain men, and I think that these men were probably within the church, who began to teach strange doctrines to God's people. Some translations render the phrase as false doctrine. And that's true in and of itself, but it doesn't quite capture the sense here. The teaching was strange, not in the sense of weird, but in the sense of different. So the question is, their doctrine was different from what? I think that question is answered actually in chapter 6 and verse 3. If you look at that verse, Paul uses the same word for different doctrine. He says here, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. This doctrine he's talking about, this strange doctrine, is different in that it departs from sound words and from the doctrine conforming to godliness. In other words, it's an errant teaching that results in an errant living. But the fundamental characteristic characteristic of this false teaching is that it does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. And so the question is, as you're reading this, well, listen, Paul, I thought this was your teaching. What does your teaching have to do with Jesus' words? Well, Paul believes that the gospel that he preaches comes from Jesus. So that when he speaks his words, they're Jesus' words. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, which was preached by me, is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's an apostle. When he speaks with the very authority of Christ himself. In fact, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 3, Paul talks of Christ who speaks in me. Sound teaching, therefore, refers to those words which conform to the standard of Christ's words. How do we know what Christ's words are? We know them by listening to Christ's apostles. That's how we know them. And that's why Jesus spoke the way he did when he appeared to Paul in Acts 26. For this purpose I've appeared to you, Jesus says, and to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. It's what Jesus said to Paul in his commission. Jesus spoke to Ananias, who went to speak to Paul on behalf of Jesus. Jesus said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So when Paul speaks as an apostle, he is speaking the very words of the Spirit of Christ. But it's not just Paul. This authority and reliability extends to all the apostles. Jesus promised to send the apostles, the Spirit, to lead them into all truth, it says in John 14. And he promised to bring to their remembrance everything that he taught them in John 16. And so the apostolic teaching would become, in the Christian church, the standard for discerning truth from error. If you wanted to know Jesus' words, you wanted to know God's word, you had to know the apostles' words. John says in 1 John 4:6, we apostles are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. To teach different doctrines means to teach that which does not agree with the authoritative apostolic standard. You are departing from Christ's words when you depart from the apostles. If you want to know Christ's words, then you have to listen to the apostles' words. And when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, that standard existed mainly in oral form. But now we have the apostolic word inscripturated for us in a book. For us, strange doctrine is anything that disagrees with or contradicts what is written in this book. That's what it means. So Paul has set Timothy there to oppose those who are teaching strange doctrine. Anything that departs from the apostles' teaching, anything that departs from this book, this is how we have it. Now, some people listen to this, and I can imagine an objection beginning to arise up in their hearts. And you hear me talking like this, and you hear just an exhortation to cold, lifeless doctrine. And perhaps someone would object and say, Denny, I'm really just not that interested in theology or in doctrine. You Bible nerds can have all your arguments over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but I'm not really interested in that. I just want to love Jesus. Now, I understand that objection. And in one sense, there's some truth to it. None of us wants to get mixed up in pointless arguments about words. In fact, Paul warns against that very thing in chapter 6 and verse 4 of this book. But there's another sense in which that objection really misses the mark. Sometimes this objection, I just want to love Jesus, is growing out of an indifference towards God's word. And when that's the case, the pious expression, I just want to love Jesus, is masking a more sinister motive. So you have to be careful here. Now, I love my wife. I tell her that I love her all the time. But what kind of love would it be if every time she opened her mouth to speak, I cut her off and I said to her, I don't really want to expend energy trying to figure out what you're saying to me. It's just too hard. I just want to love you. I love you. Don't talk. I'm just not interested. But I love you. What kind of love is that? That's not love at all. It's impossible to say that you love Jesus while being indifferent about the words of Jesus. If you don't love the words of Jesus, the apostolic word that he's left for you, then you don't love Jesus. You don't divorce Jesus' word from Jesus. It's how you know him. How can we be indifferent about these words? Jesus himself said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How can we be indifferent about that? And that's why Paul is so earnest in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. He's earnest to say, Timothy, you're the pastor. You stay in Ephesus and you stand down these guys who are teaching a different doctrine. A different doctrine that departs from the true words of Christ. Because if you don't stand them down, what happens? Look at verse 4. These doctrines that they're teaching give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. It's not sound doctrine that gets people arguing over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It's false doctrine that gets them speculating about such things. It's false doctrine that causes dissension in the ranks and which cuts people off from that which they need to hear, which is the administration of God, which is by faith, which I think is God's plan of salvation, which we receive by faith, that Christ Jesus came to the world and died on a Roman cross for sinners, and that 3 days later he was raised from the dead for our eternal life, and that anyone who believes in him, who has faith, gets to participate in this plan of God to save and to rescue his people. It's not sound doctrine that leads people away from that. It's false doctrine that leads people away from that and gets them arguing about words and fruitless discussions, and that cuts people off from what they need to hear, which is the administration of God, which is by faith. And so Paul says to Timothy that he must remain in Ephesus to oppose those false teachers. Why? Because where false teaching goes unchecked, God's people are under threat. That's why. It has well been said that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Likewise, it is well said that all that is needed for a church to fall under the spell of false teaching is for pastors to lay low and not rock the boat. Let me say a word to those of you who are here. I know not everybody in here is aiming at ministry or pastoral ministry, but there are many who are. Let me say a word to you who are studying for ministry. If you are unwilling to oppose false teachers and false teaching, you are not fit for ministry. Titus 1:9. Elders must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. If you cannot or will not refute those who contradict, then you cannot be a pastor. God does not want you to be pugnacious and to just, you know, walk around all the time with this theological chip on your shoulder. That's not what God wants. But if you are the kind of person who always shrinks back from conflict, either because you're afraid or because you don't want to risk offending people or because you don't want to risk a chance at gathering a megachurch, If you always shrink back from the conflict that sound doctrine brings, then you cannot and you must not be a pastor. This is what Paul told the Ephesian elders, actually, when he was with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He spoke to the pastors and he said this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." If you are not willing to do this work, to spot the wolves, to stand down the wolves, to name them and to oppose them and to admonish them, if you can't do that, you need to find something else to do. We have too many shepherds today who stick their finger in the wind to see which way popular opinion is blowing. And if the wind is blowing against what God's word says, then all of a sudden they say, "I don't want to get all caught up in theology and doctrine. I just want to love Jesus. Just want to reach people." What are you reaching them for? We have enough of those kinds of preachers, and we don't need any more of them. And so Paul is charging and commanding Timothy to confront false teaching. And he's charging us to do the same. How do we engage false teachers? We confront them. But there's another thing Paul says. Verse 5, he speaks of persuading false teachers. Look at verse 5. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, my translation has instruction, the goal of our instruction. I think the ESV says, it uses the word charge. The aim of our charge is these things. But what the word means there is, it means command. Paul says that there is a goal or a purpose to this command that he's speaking about, this charge, this instruction. The question is, what command is he talking about? There's no word in the Greek text that corresponds to our word "our." Okay, it talks about our instruction or our charge. Literally, it's the goal of the instruction or the charge. So what charge is he talking about? It's the verb form of the same word appears in verse 3. He's referring back to verse 3, where Paul tells Timothy to instruct or to charge these men not to teach false doctrine. So the goal of our instruction is not about the goal of Paul's teaching in general. The goal relates specifically to the false teachers Timothy is addressing. Paul is saying that Timothy's command to these false teachers has a purpose. What's that purpose? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul is saying that there's a reason that he wants Timothy to admonish these false teachers. Paul wants the false teachers to be corrected. Yes, he wants to protect the flock, but Paul also has the goal of producing love in the hearts of these errant teachers, but not just any love. Paul wants it to be a love that grows out of some very specific motives, and he identifies them. He wants the love to be coming from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What does he mean by that? A pure heart is one that has been washed by the Spirit. A good conscience is one that is walking in the deeds of the Spirit. A sincere faith is that which by the Spirit is trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. In other words, Timothy is supposed to admonish these teachers in hopes that they might be persuaded by the truth and once again bear the first fruit of the Spirit, love. If you have a good conscience, A pure heart and a sincere faith, that's a description of a person who has the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. If you were a pugnacious and an angry person, this would be difficult for you to do when you try to correct a false teacher. If you love being right more than you love the truth and love people, you may not be up to this kind of confrontation. Because it's not about you and being right. It's about God's truth and about God's kingdom and about God's people. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Paul held out hope that God may yet grant repentance to false teachers. He held out hope that once their error was pointed out to them, that they might turn from it. And so he tells Timothy, the goal of your instruction to these false teachers is to love, is love in them. Now, that's not to say that Paul treated false teachers with kid gloves. He did not. In fact, the difference between dealing harshly with these false teachers versus this sort of soft word of the goal of our instruction is love, the difference seemed to be whether or not such people were correctable. Those who repent when admonished are those who come to their senses and who escape from the snare of the devil, according to 2 Timothy 2:26. So they come to their senses, they escape from the snare of the devil. But those who don't repent, those who aren't correctable, are those who suffer shipwreck to their faith, 1 Timothy 1:19. And are those who are like Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul says, "I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." So we have to be careful here. We need to hold out hope that those who teach error might be corrected and restored, but we also need to be willing to stand them down and perhaps even discipline them when they refuse correction. Right after college, before I'd even gone to seminary, I served as a pastoral intern at the church that I went to during college. And some of you may have heard me tell this story before, but during the summer of my service there, they asked me to preach some messages at our church's annual youth camp. I was really pumped up about this opportunity, and I was actually pretty nervous about it too. What was I going to say? Didn't really know much about preaching at that time, but there's really no other way to say it except that when I finally got up to preach to them for the first time, it was a disaster. Okay, first of all, it wasn't very good, as in I was a bad speaker. Kind of boring. The second reason it was really bad is that I went for 75 minutes. I didn't bring a watch to the podium with me. I just sort of talked on and on and on. I had no idea until afterward how long I'd gone. And the second night at camp, I started my message and I said, "I don't have a watch." And they were like throwing their watches at me. My good friend Barry Jocelyn, he came onto the podium and put his watch on my lectern. But the worst part about the message, it wasn't about how long I preached, and it wasn't about my delivery. The worst part is what I said, or more accurately, what I didn't say. I went on and on about regeneration and the necessity for dead hearts to be brought back to life. I went on and on about the fact that regeneration had to precede faith and that no one could believe without first being born again. I was all focused on getting my Ordo Salutis in order. I was really hoping to impress some of the people who were there with my theological knowledge and precision. After it was all over, I got to sit down with one of the pastors who had brought their youth group to the camp. And his name is, he's still a good friend today, his name is Joe Blankenship. And I revered him then, I still do now. I cared deeply to know what he thought about my sermon. I wanted him to approve of it, frankly. So we sat down after this message. And I asked him what he thought, and he told me what he thought. He said, you didn't preach the gospel. You didn't say anything about Jesus dying for our sins and being raised again. You didn't invite people to repent and believe. And it crushed me. But it was good for me. Because he was right. I spent 75 minutes telling those people they couldn't believe without being born again, without ever telling them about the gospel they were supposed to believe in. I was wrong, and I was chastened by it. But I'm so thankful, I look back on that, I'm so thankful that the goal of Joe's instruction to me was love. He didn't admonish me because he wanted to destroy me. He admonished me because he held out hope that I would grow and repent and change. He held out hope that I would produce fruit in keeping with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, he loved me and he wanted to anticipate the best about God's grace at work in me. Listen, we have to be willing to face down false teaching and error whenever it springs up. But when it springs up among us in here, sometimes we're going to say things that are wrong. Sometimes you're going to say things that are wrong. And when it comes up, we have to address it in the hope that God may grant repentance to the false teacher. If that's not our goal, then what are we doing? But listen, when there's a false teacher who resists correction, we have to be willing to refute and contradict. If I had responded to Joe's admonishment with, Joe, you're old and irrelevant. I've got this under control. I don't need this hassle from you right now. If I would have spoken to him that way, if I would have persisted in resisting correction, then that would have taken me down an entirely different road. A road that would not have ended in me being ordained in that church like I was. And a road that, if persisted in, may well have led to a shipwrecked faith. If you can't be corrected, you're in a dangerous place. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. God, make us humble enough for people so that we can receive correction. So Paul gives a word about confronting false teachers. I think he gives us a word about persuading false teachers. But then finally about understanding false teachers. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. I think verses 6 and 7 are describing not those false teachers who repent of their error, but those who persist in it. They've turned aside to fruitless discussion, and they've strayed from these things. Paul says where their false teaching comes from in verse 6. Paul's that some men straying from these things have turned aside. Straying from these things is the catalyst for their error. You see that? It's the cause of it. So the germane question here is, what are these things that they're straying from and which produce their error? If it's not clear in English, I'm telling you it's clear I think it's pretty clear in the Greek text. These things refer back to the sources of love in verse 5. This is a key connection. I want you to see this. They've strayed from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. False teaching grows out of hearts that are not pure, out of consciences that are not good, and out of a faith that is not sincere. You see that? In other words, false teaching goes hand in hand with a failure of spiritual character. False teaching is not merely a failure of the mind, it's a failure of the heart. This is how you know the difference between a young man who's correctable and one who's not. If there's a failure of heart, they won't be corrected. Tim Keller Pastor Tim Keller and preaches in, serves in New York City. At a conference last year, he answered a question about the biggest obstacle to repentance and revival in the church. And there was a blogger named Derek Rishmawi who wrote about this. And Keller answered that question about the biggest obstacle in the church to repentance and revival. And you know what he said it was? Fornication. Keller said that one of the biggest obstacles is that almost all singles outside the church, he has a lot of singles in his church, and many singles inside the church are sleeping with one another. And then he illustrated the point with a story from a college pastor that he once knew. And this college pastor described a tactic that he sometimes used in visiting with college students who were home from school. And he would ask them to meet with them for coffee to catch up on how things were going. And when he'd ask them about the state of their spiritual lives, sometimes they'd hem and haw and they'd talk about the doubts that they were having, and now that they'd taken some philosophy classes or some science classes, they'd talk about their faith being shaken at the foundations. And then this college pastor would ask them a question. So who have you been sleeping with? And students would look at him, many of them, with this shocked expression, and their faces would fall and they'd say something like, how did you know? Keller said that it was a pretty easy bet that when a college student comes home doubting his faith because of something he learned about philosophy or evolution, it's a pretty easy bet that there's a prior issue of a troubled conscience there. And oftentimes, they've slipped into sexual immorality and they're looking for reasons to deny that what their conscience is telling them is wrong. And to do that, they have to raise the question, has God really said? I found this to be true with some of my own friends over the years that I've known that have fallen away from the faith. One close friend that I had in college, I regarded as a dear brother in the Lord. One spring, he began questioning his faith. His skepticism was a response to false teaching. He was raising objection after objection about whether the faith was true. But the thing that finally brought him over the edge and which effectively ended our discussions was not philosophical questions that he couldn't answer. The thing that pushed him over was a study abroad program in Rome. And one night, one of the girls on the trip asked him to go out partying with the rest of the group. And he was tired of saying no, he told me. He was tired of the restrictions that Christianity put on him and his behavior. So he tossed aside his faith right there and he took his sin to seed. And when he came back from that trip and I saw him, he brought his philosophical questions with him, but he had a whole new vigor and settledness about his unbelief. His intellectual objections were now the pretext for his apostasy. And it was very clear why he fell away. It had less to do with his head and everything to do with his heart. He just loved other stuff more than God. When you see false teachers out there, and when you see over time that they are resistant to correction, you need to understand that there is a prior issue of conscience in play. And it may not be sexual immorality, but there's a prior issue there of willfulness. They have fallen away from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And you can make all the rational arguments you want, but you will not break through to their head without first breaking through to their heart. You've got to address the idols that have captured their fancy. And unless you understand the root of that error, no argument that you make is going to convince them. They're in bondage at the level of their heart and at their affections. And all the arguments that you make will be like trying to jack up concrete with a Q-tip. It ain't going to happen. You've got to go to the heart. And once you've been faithful to expose error, only God can bring them back to their senses. That's the new birth. Quickly, verse 7. What's interesting about these false teachers is that it says they want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Don't think that false teachers don't use the Bible. Often the most effective false teachers are effective because they're using the Bible. They're just using it in a way that totally contradicts what God intends for it, the way for it to be used. What totally contradicts the way the apostles intended for it to be used. They're reading the Bible, they're just not reading it lawfully. These people that Timothy was facing, they were into made-up stories about biblical characters, into speculations about genealogical lists in Moses' law. But the point was they were using the Bible, but they were still false teachers. Turn your TV on and see if the false teachers speaking in the name of Jesus are using the Bible. They are. So Paul's saying we've got to confront the false teachers, persuade. We've got to understand these false teachers. Let me say a couple of things just to conclude. I just want to ask you some questions here. Questions of application. Are you willing to refute those who contradict? Now, this is certainly a question for those who are aspiring pastors. But this is not just a question for pastors, okay? This is a question for the entire congregation. You know, you're working a job and you're not aspiring to vocational ministry. You can't be indifferent about this if you're a Christian. Are you willing to back your pastor when he goes out on a limb to defend God's truth against error? Are you willing to bring the church's discipline to bear upon false teachers who will not repent? That's a congregational duty, isn't it? At the end of the day, faithful pastors need faithful congregations to uphold the integrity and the witness of the church. Pastor can't do that alone. Let me ask you this. Are you willing to pray for those who oppose the truth, who speak error? Do you hold out hope that those who teach error might repent? Do you pray for them? Do you admonish them? Or do you immediately think about how to squash them? Third question, are you aware of where false teaching and false doctrine come from? And this is where I want you to think not about others, but about yourself. Whether you're teaching false doctrine or coming under the sway of false doctrine. Where does that openness come from? It's not mainly about what you know. It's about what you love. If your heart fixates on evil, your brain will manufacture the doctrines that you need in order to continue in your sin. Are you cultivating a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? Those are the seed beds of love. Those are the seed beds of the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the protections against coming under the sway of false doctrine. Listen, if you're here and you don't know Jesus and all of this sounds strange to you, let me tell you the simple truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? The Bible teaches if you would repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, God will save you. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, dying for you and being raised for you, if you will repent of your sin and trust in Him, the Bible says you'll be saved. And you can do that right now. That's the truth. Let me pray for you. Father, take this word, use it in the lives of your people to change them and make them into your image. Lord, protect us from error. Protect us from the haughtiness that refuses to be corrected when we speak error. Make us humble, open to reproof and corrections. Make us pure. Help us to be faithful in preaching the gospel that you've delivered to us through the apostles. And we pray you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.